This is a program on what I call Whatever Happened to the Charismatic Movement, and I'm Merling Jarsted from the faculty here, and we'll be talking. And this is a very discussable kind of subject. For some people, it's a very important one so far as their own personal faith is concerned. And I know we have people in the audience here today who are able, and I encourage them to make certain contributions as they feel useful for the discussion itself. And it's also a subject which is still in a state of of development. I've just been reading, in fact, in both the Lutheran Standard and the Lutheran about the reaction of Lutheran charismatics to the, and I'll talk about the broad movement. I'll talk mostly about Lutherans, but I'll talk about the broad movement. The reaction of charismatics to the merger, and I found that's a very significant sort of thing. And there certainly isn't, excuse me, even though the movement really got started about 1961 in the Protestant churches, as we'll talk about, it's still very much in a state of development. All right. How did I get started on this? For some of you who might not know, I teach American Religious History at St. Olaf College in Northfield, Minnesota, and I got started because one day I have two children, Eric and Laura, and some of you remember it was my son Eric who was teaching here a few weeks ago, and was happy, very happy, of course, to be back here at the village also. But my two children, I think they were about the ages of 12 and 14, and it was a Friday evening, and they were going out, and I asked them where they were going, and they said they were going to a prayer meeting. And I said, you're sure going to have to do much better than that for an excuse as to where you're going out on a Friday night, with a college town with all kinds of opportunities with both Carleton and St. Olaf for alcohol and drugs and different sort of things. I was a little bit suspicious that they were really going out to a prayer meeting, because neither had any shown any really significant interest in what we would call, organized religious kind of activities. But they said that's where they were going, and sometimes you have to, act by faith. And so they went, and I stayed up till 1 o'clock, and I said, where have you been, when they came home? And they said, we've been at the prayer meeting. Sure, you've been at the prayer meeting, and every prayer meeting lasts till 1 o'clock in the morning, and there's no question about that. But they had been at the prayer meeting, and the next week I went, they invited me along, and I went, and what happened was that this was 1972 in Northfield. So there started what we would call a prayer meeting, or charismatic renewal kind of meeting, which went on then with great enthusiasm and great gusto and great energy for about the next 3 years. Every Friday night, this is an interesting switch of every Friday night in the basement of the Congregational Church, they would have a meeting basically of high school and college students, some adults who came also. And I remember we had the minister of the Congo, we call it the Congo, or the Congregational Church, said the real test of our liberal minister is that he will allow the charismatics to use the church basement, his church basement every Friday night, because there was a great deal of difference in the theology between the liberals and the charismatics. But anyway, what happened was that I became very interested in it, and I became especially interested because about a few weeks later, Eric, my son, came home and said, Dad, I want to be baptized. And I was... once I got control of myself after that particular statement, I asked him, would you like to explain a little bit about this? And as it turned out, some of the students, some of the college students, were ready to take him down to the Cannon River. Some of you know Northfield with the Cannon River, and baptize him in the Cannon River. And I announced to him firmly, but I thought rather gently, that he had been baptized on December 5th, 1957, in St. John's Lutheran Church by the Reverend Borrell Bjorn, and that that baptism took. I mean, it worked, so to speak, and that there was no need for a further baptism. And that got my curiosity up, along with a few other things, and the hackles and other things like that. So I decided to investigate this further, and started going myself to the prayer meetings every Friday night, and started reading about this, and reading some of the books, especially by the two names which you see on the board behind me here, Dennis Bennett and Larry Christensen, and I'll talk about them at great length. And I was especially interested because for all 4 years at college, when I was a student at St. Olaf before I joined the faculty there, Larry and I were classmates all 4 years. Larry is what we call a townie. His father was athletic director at St. Olaf College for 35 years. We were good friends then, and we've stayed good friends ever since. So I became more interested in this all the time. It kept growing. My children kept going, and others kept going, and I found an enormous amount of enthusiasm and development. It was a sort of a spontaneous kind of movement, which attracted Catholics, it attracted Protestants of all kinds, it attracted people from the farm, from the cities, it attracted highly educated people, it attracted people who hadn't had the opportunity for much education. And I decided something's going on here that I'd want to investigate. And so I talked with my editor up at Augsburg Publishing, which is the ALC publishing house for those who may not know, and we talked this over for a good deal of, for quite a period of time, about this making plans, because this was both a very interesting topic and also one which by the standard, well, which I should say that the secular press had handled rather much more in a sort of a sensationalistic kind of way, because there were the stories about faith healings and discernment of spirits and exorcisms and various things like that, which you can imagine the secular press would play up with all the sensationalism which, you know, which it could muster. So we wanted to be sure that we didn't get into that sort of trap. On the other hand, we wanted to be sure that if we were going to do a book on this, that it would do full justice to the excitement and the emotion and the feeling that was going on these meetings, because there was a good deal more going on to this than I had ever seen going on in most religious meetings in Northfield, to put it mildly. So we talked it over, and then I started with his name is Roland Seabolt, with his okay and with the okay, obviously, the board at Augsburg Publishing, to do a study. And about a year later, it came out in this particular book, Bold in the Spirit, Lutheran Charismatic Renewal in America Today. And there are two copies here, and I can plug this book because it's not in print. I'm sorry to say it's not in print, but it's dated now because it is, you know, about 10 years old. And since it's not in print, there's no way in which I'm trying to get a commercial in here for, you know, for one of my books. You can buy it at a used bookstore, perhaps, but I don't get any royalties from that. I have to say that right away. And writing for Augsburg Publishing, as some of you heard me say already also, is not a profit-making, you know, operation, to put it mildly. It is not a profit. I see, good heaven, $3.50 for a book? This is an old book. When a paperback of 128 pages can come out at $3.50. All right, anyway, this is the report, and it worked out nicely because of some combinations of things. One reason it worked, I think, because this connection with Larry. Larry knew me, and Larry was also aware, obviously, of some of the more bizarre interpretations and explanations from the secular press about the movement itself. And obviously they didn't want this sort of thing to continue on. And I needed to interview some very important, influential people in the Lutheran charismatic world. And they were quite believably nervous about being interviewed one more time, because sometimes their words had been distorted. Some of you heard me last night talk about how I had been rather misquoted by some Lutheran journalists. And so on. And so Larry told the various people whom I wanted to interview that, you know, Jorsted's okay. You can depend on him. He's there simply for information and trying to present the movement itself in as balanced and as reasonable a form as possible, without necessarily grinding an axe one way or the other for the movement. Although I think it's fair to say in this particular book I come out basically sympathetic towards the movement itself, and I'd be happy to talk about that and. Afterwards, and leave time for discussion here, and then anytime any of you want to talk to me at coffee or any other time, I'm delighted to talk about this, because, as I say, this is an evolving, developing kind of movement, and it's far from over yet. There's a great deal of enthusiasm. Being able to live, you know, just very close, just 30 miles from Minneapolis, I'm able to keep in contact with some of my friends and watch some of the other developments that are going there. Perhaps the most important Lutheran congregation in the Charismatic Renewal is North Heights Lutheran Church, with Norris Vogdemus up in North St. Paul, some of you might know, on Rice Street. And that is in a state of development also. They're just about ready to expand out and about triple the size of their plant. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want to do a couple of things here. First of all, what you might call the scriptural basis for this. What basis should there be? Claims that this is a new kind of movement which manifests itself now, especially, and I'll explain why 1961 is the date, why that comes. Specifically, what is the unique feature of this particular movement? Why is it a little bit different? And then why it's caused so much controversy? Why did it cause so much controversy? There are people, obviously, who were forced in one way or another to leave the church. Some of you might remember, many of you are from the Seattle area, some of you might remember perhaps the most controversial of all the cases in the Seattle area was the Reverend Herb Murrood. I'm sure that rings a bell with some people. Herb Murrood, just a couple? I thought maybe a few more, but anyway, that was a very, very controversial case for a long period of time, and we can talk about that. And It was true in the ALC, it was true in the LCA, it's true in the Episcopalian Church when we talk about Dennis Bennett. We'll talk some about the Catholic involvement in the movement, why that was different, and how that has turned out over a long period of time, because it has been different. And then whatever contributions or questions, comments you want to make, I'd be delighted to have those for us. I might say one thing, we do have dinner at 5:30. I mention that because the first time I gave a sort of a report on this subject, it was right in this very room. I was sitting about over there when we still had the big hood, and we can still, even once in a while now, you can get the old tapes and you can hear the fire cracking when we went. And we started off on this one as a forum. And it was 9 o'clock at night, and 1 o'clock in the morning, I, for the first and only time in my life, I had to walk out on my own program. I was totally exhausted because things were still going strong. I could still see or hear Rich Kamer, or some of you know the artist over at Plains, standing up and shouting, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, not two baptisms." And remember, Rich was, some of you, if you know Rich, he's not one to mince words. And Herb Brokering and Walt Bowman and Al Pitcher and a few other, you know, lightweights like that were going at it, and Mary Hinderly, co-director of the first people here, were still going at it at 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't know how late they stayed up, but it was a lively one, I'll say that. And I don't know if it'll be lively here, but let's talk about this. Okay. Anyway, with that in mind, so far as one distinction has to be said, made here, in the whole scheme of, you know, the way we classify church bodies in this country. Last night we took a sociological one. You remember I said cult, sect, and denomination. There's another way of dividing up and putting, you know, labels on various church bodies in this country, and that is which of the three articles in the creed seem to be the most important. There are those who favor the first article, or, you know, the idea of the emphasis is on God rather than on Jesus, or rather than on the Holy Spirit. And that's simply what we call the first article people. This is just sort of a seminary or a theological shorthand label that we put on them. But these are first article people, okay. And that, in this country today and around the Western world, would be considered primarily the Unitarians. So, you know, one Lord, one, they wouldn't say that. They would say there's one God. They would take it from the Old Testament. The Lord, you know, is one. And they would put the strong emphasis on the first article. Most, you know, what we would call mainline denominations in this country would be what we would call second article people. The major emphasis is on Christ. That, for obvious reasons, I think I don't have to explain that, you know, in this particular setting why that's the case. But major emphasis would be on Christ, the ministry there, the incarnation, the resurrection, and so on. You know, crucifixion and resurrection, ascension. All right. Then starting right around 1900. In different parts of the country, but especially in Southern California, there developed a third sort of family of churches, which we, you know, to use this label again, call the third article group, or sometimes with a capital P, Pentecostal group. Their emphasis has been obviously on the Holy Spirit, arguing for a number of reasons that, in a very real sense, if we're going to take the Trinity seriously, we should put equal emphasis on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that there shouldn't be any sort of way in which you should put, you know, all the emphasis or most of the emphasis on just the first article or just the second article, but why not put it on all on the others? Okay. So there was a very strong emphasis there, and in a few places there was the most famous, we call it the Azusa Street Revival, coming out of a church in Azusa Street in near Los Angeles. The phenomenon of speaking in tongues broke out. And at first this was a very startling thing, because this hadn't been heard in this country for a long period of time, or if it had, people didn't know what it was. And it spread greatly throughout various geographical parts of the country, especially in Southern California and around the sort of the southern perimeter of this country, some into the north, but basically in that part of the country. And out of this, there were those who decided that what was necessary was to put the major emphasis on the third article, or on what we call Pentecostal emphasis, or on the work of the Holy Spirit as much, if not more, than on the work of Christ or on the work of God. So we develop in the And this big family of things here, this idea, or this body of congregations who have been divided up into different denominations. The best known and the most influential of these would be, first of all, the Assemblies of God, which are still going very, very strong. And I see, when I read the Wenatchee World and all the rest, I see that there are plenty of no Assemblies of God churches there. There is an Assemblies of God church in Northfield. They are primarily Pentecostal with a capital P, or sometimes we call these classical Pentecostal churches. And basically the idea is there to be a member of a classical Pentecostal church. They don't call themselves classical, but I say classical, I simply mean older or traditional, or you know, whatever term you want to use, before 1961. You'll see in a minute why that's important. Okay. But the basic idea in there is that one, to be a member of the church and to be an active participant in the church, one has to demonstrate the manifestation of what is called in charismatic and Pentecostal terms the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or manifestation of receiving and being able to express one of the nine spiritual gifts, which you find on the list we are here, which comes of course out of 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11. There we got it. Okay, it's on the board, so we got it there. But that was basically the idea, that one would be able to express in public through worship the reception of the second baptism, sometimes called the second baptism, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The idea, that's where we get the idea of Pentecost, that Pentecost came and changed things, and that therefore one who received the gifts which were talked about there was assured that they had sort of supernatural or new spiritual gifts for the what they like to call the edification of the building up of the body, because that comes also out of this particular portion of 1 Corinthians 12. All right, and the assemblies group sort of stayed within certain kinds of numerical and geographical boundaries. Other denominations sort of grew out of it also, some variations. Foursquare Gospel, for instance, developed out of this, especially in Southern California, and that was founded, you remember, largely by Amy Semple McPherson and others, and that had some growth also, but not so much into the north. And other groups, Pentecostal Holiness Church would be another one, and there were some variations. There were, for instance, some which had, there were some within the large Methodist family, we call the Holiness Churches, sometimes called the Nazarene Churches also, who got into this, and they broke away from the older traditional kind of Methodist churches. All right, the only point I want to make here is that the early classical or traditional Pentecostal churches were limited primarily to this particular body of churches, and it didn't penetrate into what we call the mainline. That's the point I want to make. It didn't penetrate into the mainline churches at all. The mainline churches kept up their particular emphasis with the sacraments and with what we call high liturgy and educated clergy, seminary clergy, educated clergy, and all these things. And that was basically sort of the division on that particular basis. But that the first break in that, and this is where we sort of get into the story here, the first break, so far as historians are concerned, where we can trace cause and effect, the first break in that comes in 1959, when Pope John XXIII said in a famous speech that he thought we were now on the verge of a new Pentecost, that indeed the times were such that there was every evidence that a new Pentecost was about to break out. And that was taken very seriously, that particular, insight was taken very seriously by a large number of people, and it increased within the United States. That's the group I'm talking about here, the area I'm talking about. That increased interest on the part of a certain number of clergy who were in the mainline churches, increased their interest in the older traditional Pentecostal kind of beliefs. And went back searching for this, and some of those who were interested, like Dennis and Larry, who were interested in this, started to talk to some of the older, familiar teachers within the classical Pentecostal tradition. Certainly the most famous of all these people would be David Duplessis, which I'm sure is a name that some of you know. But Duplessis saw, as part of his ministry, talking to and sharing and working with those ministers and laity within the mainline churches who were interested in this particular procedure, emphasis, within the expression of one's religious faith, and was the bridge, so to speak, between the older traditional groups and the new ones that broke out. All right. What happened was that some, such as Dennis Bennett was the first, that's why I choose him, was the first to have experienced, as far as we know, the baptism in the Holy Spirit as an Episcopalian clergy. in Van Nuys, wasn't it? Right, that's where he was in Van Nuys at St. Luke's, right? And it's interesting that he was in St. Luke's, because that's also the author, obviously, or the writer of the Book of Acts, which, you know, is where Pentecost all takes place. Well, anyway, Bennett and a small group of people within the within his particular parish started exploring and working their way through the traditional Pentecostal, kind of traditional Pentecostal beliefs that I've talked about here. And on Pentecost Sunday, no less, in 1961, Bennett announced to his congregation, because there had been rumors that there had been these sort of secret and clandestine prayer meetings and all the rest taking place, that indeed some of them had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and that there was speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues and other manifestations of the life and the Spirit according to these particular spiritual gifts that were listed here from 1 Corinthians. All right. To make a long story short here, within 3 weeks, Dennis Bennett was looking for another job. It was as clear as that to the established hierarchy in Van Nuys and in the bishopric of Southern California that this was not to be tolerated, because the traditional argument, and I'll just mention this one and I'll be glad to develop this later if there's interest here, the traditional argument in mainline churches, or those we call the liturgical sacramental churches, is that by active participation and use of the sacraments and participation in the liturgy and in the educational ministry of the church, that is the nurture, so to speak, or that is the nourishment which is necessary for sustaining, you know, the everyday life of the Christian. And that through the educated, you know, the traditional things, or the educated clergy and all the rest, this is what's necessary. And that anything else like this sounds like you are adding to that which is the unique quality of the liturgical sacramental kinds of churches. And that obviously would be contrary to the teachings, the good order, as they like to call it, of these particular churches. And so therefore it created a great deal of furor, and of course Episcopalians are very careful about having a sense of decorum and dignity and stability and links with the past, and they were somewhat afraid that some of the liturgical emphasis, which is so characteristic of the Episcopal faith, could simply evaporate. All right, but it didn't stop there. It didn't stop with Dennis Bennett. A few weeks later, my particular classmate Larry, who was pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in San Pedro, California, which some of you know is sort of the port city for Los Angeles, it's just 40 miles south. The only reason I say, I'm not quite sure, is that when I went down to do the interviewing at Trinity, we were driving out of Los Angeles towards San Pedro, and we just couldn't see San Pedro because of the smog. I guess that's, I'm not quite sure where, all of a sudden we went into the smog and drove for a while, and there all of a sudden we were at Trinity Lutheran Church. And it was an interesting experience, to put it mildly. But Larry had arranged for me to talk with some of the people in the church and go to the services there. And so when I was in Southern California for another conference, but we put the two together. All right, Larry also consulted with David Duplessis and others, and Larry announced to his congregation that this experience had happened to him, and they had basically the same kind of reaction there as they had up in Van Nuys, very strong opposition, fear, worry, conflict, all sorts of things. In fact, Larry said by the time, and this comes right from him, he said by the time it was things had finally settled down, he had lost 40% of the parish. For two reasons. This is what was fascinating about the reasons why 40%, that's a huge number of people. 40%. Some thought they didn't want any kind of emphasis like this at all. They wanted the old traditional. At that time, I think we were still in the Red Book, if I'm not mistaken. Wasn't it in the liturgy? The Red Book? Okay. They didn't want any kind of change at all. And the others, interestingly enough, thought that Larry's new emphasis didn't go far enough. And they wanted something a little bit more, you know, vigorous and a little bit more capital P Pentecostal than Larry had been able to introduce and put into the church itself. So it split and got into all kinds of trouble. The fascinating thing is that as the Pentecost, as the what we call now the charismatic, or sometimes called the neo-Pentecostal movement, spread, it spread among those we call the high liturgical churches. Within the family of American churches itself. It spread within the Episcopal Church, it spread within the Lutheran Church, and after 1967, when it first got started, it spread rapidly and is, of course, still today very strong in the Roman Catholic faith. And that is a fascinating kind of thing because it would indicate that there is a direct connection between why, you know, between these two things. Why should it grow in the liturgical churches, not so much in the low liturgical churches? If I say low, I don't say critical. That simply means, you know, a minimum kind of emphasis on liturgical emphasis and also on the sacramental sort of thing. It spread quickly. And in certain pockets of the country, and that was a fascinating thing, and it grew in Southern California, it grew in, strangely, and I'm still trying to figure this one out, it grew in Montana. And interestingly enough, there, by total coincidence, I had six of my own classmates of the class of 52 who became ALC pastors, and all of these six became charismatic Lutheran pastors. Very remarkable sort of thing. Rodney Quammy, I don't know if that rings a bell with some of you out in Hever, and Ed Rowe, and some others like this, and in Montana, and then it broke out, of course, very strongly in the Twin Cities. Not so much on the East Coast, but basically in those areas, and flourished for a while. And then, excuse me, and then obviously came to some kind of crisis, because basically what happened was that in parishes where the movement had developed some kind of a beachhead, there would be those who would come in and ask the pastor, not sometimes they would not only ask, they would demand from the pastor, this wonderful thing has happened to us, we've had the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we've received one if not more of the spiritual gifts, so therefore it's, you know, it's scriptural, and that therefore what we want is more emphasis like this in our particular parish. Sometimes the pastors went along with this, sometimes they didn't, sometimes they called the bishop, you know, help, what do we do? Oftentimes, and I think mainly, the bishops didn't know what to do. We didn't call them bishops, and I think we still call them presidents, if I'm not mistaken. The bishops didn't know, although the Episcopalians did. They didn't know what to do because within the Lutheran church, this was true in the Episcopalian church too, we didn't have, by contrast, let's say to the Catholics, we didn't have a good, solid theological doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Basically, with Lutherans, we, you know, the way Luther sort of let the Holy Spirit go, what is it? Calls, gathers, what is it? Enlightens and sanctifies. That was it. You learned that, you know, in seventh grade confirmation from the little light green covered book, and then you passed on because Luther, in his determination to cope with the new insights which he had, put almost all the emphasis on the second article or on the second person, and was also afraid because when the Reformation started to spread and expand and get out beyond his particular kind of control, you got some very enthusiastic kind of people who probably, in Luther's opinion, went too far. Somebody asked Luther once, of course, Luther was great at sarcasm. They asked him once, have you received the Holy Spirit? And he said, right, I received the Holy Spirit, I received the dove of the Holy Spirit, I swallowed it all, feathers and all. And as you know, as he didn't, as you, if you've read Table Talk, you know he doesn't, you know, mince words, to put it mildly. Okay. Anyway, the situation I think developed largely because there was no clear way in which the Lutherans and the Episcopalians could test the theological validity or the doctrinal validity of the teachings and the baptism and the Holy Spirit. And it became very difficult because those who were in the movement were sure that this experience had happened to them. There was no doubt on the basis of their own experience that this had taken place. And for those who hadn't had the experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it seemed totally foreign, totally alien. What in the world are you talking about? What is this talk about, you know, tongues and interpretation and exorcism and discernment of spirits and all the other things that, you know, sort of went along with this? And so polarization really set in, and basically the established, you know, hierarchy in the churches usually won. There were those who decided they couldn't, pastors and laity, decided they couldn't stay with the group, stay with the organized groups, and they moved out. Herb Meerud was one who was finally dropped from the clergy roster of the American Lutheran Church, and others. The only one who saw the whole thing through all the way from beginning to end in terms of appeal was Don Fotenauer in North Minneapolis, who now today has his own independent Lutheran ministry of a charismatic, you know, nature. But he was the only one who saw, and it took Missouri Synod 5 years to bounce. That's the only word for it, bounce him. And I've got a chapter on Don in the book, which is, I think, a very interesting one, plus a chapter on Larry and some of the other ones. All right, now, with that in mind, let's look at the scriptural basis very briefly for this, and then talk about why people got into the movement and why it caused so much controversy. The first significant area which serves as a theological, or I'm sorry, as a biblical basis for this, comes from the first of the Old Testament, one reference which you see up there, and from Joel. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. All right, then we go to the next one, obviously, right at Pentecost, where the same exact, kind of reference is made. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smokes. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. That is the transference, so to speak, of the power of the Holy Spirit, or the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit, you see, from the Old Testament into New Testament times. And that the validity of the idea of the new outpouring of the Holy Spirit is justified in the eyes of this particular emphasis with this particular teaching. All right, now, when it comes into specific manifestations of how all this is done, obviously there has to be some biblical basis for this. And this is found, obviously, in the third scriptural reference, which I have on the board, the famous passage in Paul's, 1 Corinthians on the spiritual gifts. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, always variety and unity at the same time. Varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of working, but it's the same God who inspires them all and every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Or he puts it later, build up the body. To one is given the Spirit through the utterance of wisdom, to others utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. On that, okay. Why the scriptural reference is clear, there's no question but that what took place in the church in Corinth was what Paul was writing about, and Paul was trying to get some sort of handle on it and explanation for it, how this fit in. The church at Corinth had a wide variety of people who came from a wide variety of religious backgrounds, and that therefore there was a great, there was a very strong need for having some sort of clear, articulate kind of teaching on this. Later on, Paul also has to, in chapter 14, Paul puts a limit, so to speak, on the number of tongues which can be made manifest at any given time, because some people who had the gift of tongues were determined to show this sort of thing, and it sort of got to be anything you can do, I can do better. And if you can speak in tongues, I can do a little better than you. And so Paul finally stated that there could be only sort of three tongues at any one sort of public service. All right. Now, from my interviews and talking and reading and all the rest of these things, I found that there were sort of five or six basic reasons why people in the Lutheran, the Catholic, the Episcopal Church, that's the one where I put my emphasis, got involved in these in this kind of movement. This I want to just go through briefly, but I think it'll make the point. Basically, they were, most of them in one way or another, had faced some sort of, sometimes it's called a crisis, probably that's too strong for some, but some sort of dry spell in their particular religious experience, and were wondering what it really meant to be able to experience directly the power of God in their life. And I interviewed Betty Hahn down at Trinity in San Pedro, and she said to herself once, and she passed this on to me, that she was singing the hymn once, "I love to tell the story." And she stopped and she said, "No, I don't really love to tell the story anymore. It just doesn't mean that much to me anymore." And that therefore she felt sort of a kind of an emptiness, or a dryness that couldn't be filled with older traditional kinds of means. And of renewal, and therefore when this happened, she felt obviously something very significant and important had taken place in her life. And just as important, the other side of the same coin here, the appearance of one or more of the spiritual gifts was sort of specific proof that there had been a renewal in their life. There's no mistake, I mean, you can you can have some wonders about, you know, some wondering about whether or not you really do have a new sort of sense of the presence of God, and that might come and go and ebb and flow back and forth. But with some of these gifts, it is a specific physical manifestation of which there is, for the receiver of the gift, no doubt at all. It happens. Larry, for instance, said there's no mistaking the fact that, you know, tongues had happened to him. The same thing is true with Don Fotenauer, and he said he can't deny it. It's there, and that was a sign. And there were, this is why I think so many ministers in one way or another were involved in this, and I was trying to do sort of a social profile, and I think I came up in a general sense with one, in which ministers, for instance, had been out in the parish for maybe 10, 12, 15 years, and are beginning to feel dry, beginning to feel not really able to continue the same sort of enthusiastic ministry which they had before, and needed some sort of sign that the ministry is where, this sort of ministry is where they still belong, and needed that kind of affirmation, so to speak, which they weren't able to get with a more traditional sort of forms of renewal in the parish itself. With this, I think another reason that it became very popular is that within congregations there developed obviously those who had the experience of receiving one or more of the gifts, and they developed small discussion groups and small fellowship and sharing groups, which became very attractive. In fact, the one in Northfield, which is the branch off of the one I started with, is called today New Covenant Church. Expects a lot of people. They expect them to be in church usually sometimes like four nights a week, because there would be a men's Bible group, there would be a women's Bible group, there would be the Friday night Bible group, and then there would be the Sunday services. These went all the way from small groups, sometimes as few as three or four, up to the large congregational sort of thing. And that was very attractive to a large number of people, where they would go specifically for religious kinds of services, not just, you know, we have to talk religion, but then as soon as we get done with that, we can really get down to, you know, gossiping. Yeah, that's what we came for anyway. And this was something which was very attractive, because the idea was that, you know, the invocation of the power or the presence of the Holy Spirit was there, and thus they would be guided to, you know, look for new manifestations for that sort of thing. Okay. I think the idea, obviously, of healing, both mental and spiritual and physical kind of healing, had an enormous appeal for many people. Let me give you just one example. Some of you know that every year in early August in Minneapolis at the auditorium, they have the annual convention of the International Lutheran, Charismatic Lutheran group. And Eric and I, I've been sent by Augsburg to do this, and some of you know the Minneapolis auditorium. We went in, but we couldn't see the main auditorium, and we wanted to get the, you know, as broad a picture as possible of what was going on. So we kept going on those ramps, sort of like switchbacks. I mean, Minneapolis's form of switchbacks, I guess, back and forth in the auditorium, till we got to the very top of the auditorium, and we still hadn't seen the main room itself. And we walked out, and bang, right there, we saw the stage, and right in front, there were 40 wheelchairs of people sitting in wheelchairs. That just, you know, as we say today, blew me away. I hadn't seen that ever before in any kind of Lutheran service. They were there for healing, and it was the 4 o'clock healing service. Every day they have a healing service at about 4. Just blew me away entirely, because I realized there was something else going on here besides what I had grown up with. The last time I had been to a Lutheran meeting at the Minneapolis Auditorium, it was when I was in the Luther League back in my home church, and we sat around singing Kumbaya and Jacob's Ladder and things like that. There weren't any people in wheelchairs in front of us, at that time. Something else was going on here, which, you know, just was absolutely dazzling. That's the only word I can say for it. And as it turned out, I still have some mixed feelings about that, which we can talk about. But that was something which I had never really seen before, and I can still see that rather vividly with this. Two more things as to why it was attractive. One, it gave new impetus to meaning in Bible study. There were those who had gone through, you know, more traditional forms of Bible study and had learned the right answer, so to speak, and you would go through Bible study and it wasn't that nice, and isn't that a nice answer, and everybody could agree on that, and nothing really much had happened. in a particular Bible study, suddenly now it is all sort of a new meaning or a new beam of light, whatever term you want to use it, a new key, a new door, whatever metaphor you want to use, was there. And people would look especially at certain passages in the New Testament with the idea that this was the more deep or the more profound explanation for it. And that became very exciting for a lot of people because they realized, since the movement was highly critical, and I'll talk about that in a little while, they had to justify it on the basis of Scripture. You couldn't justify it simply on the basis of experience. You couldn't say this is something that I know is true because I feel it. You can feel a lot of things in your heart and you think they may be true, but unless in religious terms you're able to justify it on the basis of Scripture, obviously you don't have much of an argument. Okay, so that became very important. And the last one, and I can't say which is more important because all of these had different meanings for different people. But for a lot of people, they liked the idea, especially in the liturgical churches, of breaking free from the old traditional boundaries of liturgical services. Instead of, asking your neighbor, where are we now? Are we on page 82 or wherever it is? Suddenly the movement took on its own kind of spontaneity and excitement, because in the prayer meetings, at least the ones I've attended, and I've attended those of the three bodies I've talked about there, what happens in a prayer meeting like this is that the leader will start off by saying that we will now invoke the presence of the Holy Spirit and will wait for manifest expressions or manifestations of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit among us. In other words, the meetings are not, except for the Bible study, the meetings are not planned ahead of time. You don't get, you don't get a handout. This is what we're going to do, but you wait for this, and if you believe, as charismatics do, that the Holy Spirit will be made, the presence of the Holy Spirit will be made manifest, obviously that's a very exciting kind of prospect. What's going to happen? What's going to go on? Therefore, the idea was that they could have a direct sort of connect, or a direct religious worship experience, which they had never known before. And it would be different each time. And that frightened a lot of the established leaders, because that meant, where in the world would this lead us? Wouldn't that, as it did happen in many, not many, some cases, wouldn't that lead some Lutheran people right into what we call the Assembly of God, camp, or into the Pentecost Holiness group or something else like this? Because one of the chief glories of the liturgical churches is just that, the liturgical sacramental kind of emphasis. And I think the sense of spontaneity and freedom there was enormously exciting for a lot of people. Basically, some people, if you haven't been to a prayer meeting, there are different ways of doing it. There's some singing. We can talk about singing in the Spirit. There are testimonies. There's witnessing. There are some teaching that's going on. There's biblical study. There's tongues and interpretation of tongues. There's a great deal of enthusiasm. And then, by some kind of spontaneous method, people simply know, when it's over. And with my children, it wasn't over till about 1 o'clock of the first night they went. After a while, I began to realize that they were telling me, exactly what happened. Okay. I think those briefly would be some of the better, not the better, but the clearest reasons why people attended. The criticisms, I think, are important. Most important one of all is the enormous enthusiasm which came, and people came into congregations and saying to the pastor or saying to others, I've got something you haven't got. First and second class, Christian citizenship developed almost right away. Splitting the congregations, because this had happened to them, speaking in tongues or the discernment of spirits or the prophecy or whatever, and they wanted to share that, and they, in their enthusiasm and all the rest, couldn't contain themselves. When I did this topic about 6 years ago here, there was a group of charismatic Lutherans from Davis, California, and by that time they had been in the program for a while, and I state this from their standpoint, I'm only quoting them, they said they wish that new charismatic Lutherans or Episcopalians and all the rest could be put in cold storage for 6 months and sort of cool off for a while, because they had been through all the ruckus that had happened in the various kinds of congregations. And I learned one thing on myself. There was a lively debate in the Lutheran churches in Red Wing, which is only about 40 miles from where I live. And some of the pastors there knew me from college and things, and asked me to come over and sort of serve as a resource person to see if we could sort of bring some of the Lutherans together, because there had been some serious splits. And I went through my usual academic kind of presentation of all of this. And afterwards, everybody came up on all sides and said, thank you for supporting our position. So I decided that I was no longer qualified to act the role of bishop or a mediating kind of agency, because when everybody agrees with you, then obviously something's wrong somewhere along the line. So I stayed with my academic kind of approach and perfectly happy to stay there from that point on. All right. There were those also, I think that's the most important one, there were those also who argued that in church reform, or in church, whatever you want to call it, let's call it church reform, there is such a thing as a danger of going too fast, going too quickly, and having too much change over a short period of time. And that what happens is that our religious faith touches, obviously, our deepest feelings. And for some people, religious feeling means holding on, hold fast, to that which is true, as a very important element in religious faith, rather than getting on, the next bandwagon. And there was certainly some of the trendiness, I think, with some of the charismatic movement that took place. What's the latest trend, and some people would be enthusiastic about that. And in some of the more established churches, like the liturgical churches that I've talked about here, there has been change, but we've all seen through merger, through the business about ordaining women, through all kinds of other things, how difficult it is to make any kind of significant change, and how much a source of conflict that always is, because some people obviously want more change and other people simply want nothing more than to hold on to what they've had all the time. And I think that's been a very significant kind of source of conflict. And the last one that I'll mention, because I want to have your comments here, would be a great deal of misunderstanding and some rather serious, sometimes shortcomings in understanding the whole problem of the ministry of healing. What kind of healing are we talking about here? Are we talking about mental healing? Are we talking about spiritual healing? Are we talking about physical healing? There were those, obviously, who became so enamored with the idea of the gift of healing that they went to simply reject or else minimize what we would call the traditional practices of medicine. As it would be practiced by, licensed physicians in our particular kinds of communities. And sometimes there was a great deal of exaggeration as to, as I've said, the power of healing. And there were those who simply went, obviously, too far. Let me give you one specific example of this, especially with cancer. And some of you, I'm sure, will remember Laetril. Does that, Laetril, the extract from apricot pits? Okay, one reason I remember that is that the chief of cancer research at Mayo Clinic, which is near Northfield, of course, at Rochester, is Dr. Charles Mortel. And we had a connection there because all of Dr. Mortel's children, he had three children, and for good reasons or bad reasons, all wound up as history majors at St. Olaf College. I still haven't figured out how that happened to be the case, but anyway, we got to know, that's all I'm trying to say, is we got to know Dr. Mortel for that reason, and became rather, when you have three of your three children all wind up in the same department at the same college, that's something of a trend. And we got to be friends, and he talked about the fact that with people who were diagnosed with cancer, they would believe in, and traditional, therapy wasn't doing anything for them, to so to speak, they would leap into the quick fix of Laetril, but by the time it was clear that Laetril wasn't going to do anything for them, it was too late, obviously, for traditional kinds of therapy to do anything, and that therefore what he was trying to do, obviously, was working very seriously, trying to get Laetril abolished and all the rest of these things. The same thing could be said with a charismatic kind of approach by some people, not by all, not even by, I suppose, more than a small minority, but by the time it was clear that certain ideas that prayer and other forms of devotional activity could heal people, once it became clear that in certain cases that wasn't working, it was too late for a traditional kind of medicine to take its form. And I think that would be my last sort of criticism, would be that when people who needed healing, physical healing, mental healing, when people who needed this weren't healed, they would blame themselves, that they weren't devout enough, that they weren't spiritual enough, that they weren't intense enough. So therefore, more testimony, more witnessing, more Bible reading, more devotional studies, more emphasis, on cultivating the life of the Spirit. And obviously that gets to be, a downward spiral sort of thing that never ends. If only I am spiritual enough, or only if I believe enough, then God will heal me. And that obviously simply became a downward spiral for many of those people. All right. I've got a quarter to, and I'll be glad to entertain comments or questions. Just one last thing, and I can't speak for Seattle or some of the other areas around here, but in the Twin Cities, we worked out what I think is a reasonably sensible political solution to the problem, because obviously in some congregations, there are those who don't want any kind of charismatic emphasis at all. And there are those who want a great deal. So what has happened over a period of time is that North Heights Lutheran Church with Norris Vognitz and Irv Prang and the others, Larry is there also, have worked out a solution that if, no matter where you are in the Twin City areas, if you want a Lutheran charismatic emphasis, you know, feel free to join North Heights. But if you happen to live, let's say, near North Heights, but you don't want the charismatic emphasis, there's no problem in joining another one of the various Lutheran churches, ALC or LCA churches that go there, and that there is finally, after a long time, there is direct face-to-face communication between the leadership, the office of the presiding bishop, and Vognitz and Larry and the other leaders themselves. It took a long time. And here's where the Catholics were way out ahead of us on this. When the charismatic movement came, for instance, to St. Paul, and they had their first meeting, the keynote speaker was the archbishop. Right out in front, the Catholic hierarchy had control of it right from the very beginning. Archbishop Roach, some of you might remember, a great leader in the church, and they took it within the confines of the church, allowing a great deal of, you know, flexibility in terms of expression, but still it was there. The teachings of on charismatic themes were the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and hence it never had the schismatic kinds of tendencies that it has had in the other kinds of churches. Somebody said about the first two or three annual conventions over at the Minneapolis Auditorium, what the ALC headquarters did was send a couple of the members of the evangelism team with tape recorders and yellow scribble pads over and see if they could find out what in the world was going on. And it took a while for, you know, the hierarchy to come to terms with it, but that has happened now, and that seems to be a satisfactory kind of solution. I know, for instance, people who live much closer to ALC regular congregations than to North Heights, but they want that emphasis, and this is where they go. And that is, that's worked out fairly well for them. But this is a lively subject, and I'd be glad to. Yep.
What has the LCA?
The LCA, that was interesting. They were more, I can only speak because I did most of the research this way, but the LCA had more grief in the 1960s, especially in the mid-60s, than the ALC or some of the others. And I can't prove that there was any sort of collusion here among the leaders, but there were more LCA pastors who dropped out in the 1960s. Morningstar, which is a healing ministry, I don't know if you know, in the Twin Cities, that was basically LCA ministers. There really wasn't that much of a differentiation between the two, because in terms of emphasis on the liturgical and the sacramental, ALC and LCA were pretty much the same. And I don't know if anybody's even made a head count of were there more of one denomination, you know, or than another, which have become involved in, you know, in or who were dropped, you know, from the clergy roles. But I think it would be basically the same. I don't think there's any particular difference there at all. Yeah.
So the Lutheran hierarchy really hasn't gotten a stronghold of that either?
Yeah, it has now. It took a while. For instance,
you're saying ALCA.
Yeah, I meant to say the LCA too, right? And because it was very strong in South. So if you don't, it's so hard sometimes for people who don't come from South Minneapolis to know that every four blocks in South Minneapolis you'll find another Lutheran church. And it could be ALC, LCA, or Missouri, or any others. I think it's, what is it, half of the total budget or income from the ALC comes from South Minneapolis? So you get the idea of homogeneity there, you know.
But you care to comment on the other isolated groups. There are some in California, and I know other places, where it's almost like the moon cult.
It can be, especially if it breaks away, and this is where the danger is, if it breaks away or if the hierarchy lets it break away from what I would call the nourishment or the nurturing within the church itself. There are some for whom the experience of tongues or interpretation or discernment and all the rest is so overpowering, so whatever you want to call it, so all-encompassing, that it just, you know, sort of takes takes precedence over everything else. And if they don't get that kind of response or support from those with whom they've been in fellowship for, you know, a long period of time or a short period of time, they decide, this is what has happened to me, I can't deny it, and they will simply go out and start their own particular denominations or their own particular, you know, bodies. And they be, that's what I mean by schismatic. And usually that will center, and this is where you can get into the psychology of religion if you want, that will center around a very attractive leader. And here's where the other meaning of charismatic comes in. You know, like Martin Luther King was charismatic in that sense, a very attractive, appealing kind of leader. And usually leaders will do this. And of course, the ultimate of this was Jim Jones with People Temple, because speaking in tongues was a part of, you know, the ritual in there. But it went to his head, obviously, totally, and the man was totally, you know, insane before all the, you know, before the collapse took place. But basically, that's why. They, you know, in a way it's like a cult for some of these groups. They have a new message. They have a new insight. God has chosen to give that particular group in that particular time in history a new revelation of what God expects from them. And that's pretty, you know, heavy stuff. I mean, how are you going to say no to that? I mean, if God tells, you know, Peter Peterson down in Northfield that, you know, come ye out and be separate, then Peter Peterson better do it if he's at all responsive to this. And there wasn't any Peter Peterson in Northfield who did it, but it's, there were a lot of Petersons in Northfield.
How would you look at charismatics compared to, say, Quakers?
Yeah.
And the fundamental right?
Yeah, that's interesting. And since I've been studying the fundamentalist right, the evangelicals, but more the fundamentalists, are very sharply divided over whether or not the charismatic emphasis should be allowed within the churches. Falwell is 100% opposed to charismatic ministry. Just you don't find it in Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg. It's just out. It's not taught at Liberty University. It's a seminary. It's totally out. The idea being there, and this is the teaching really of Missouri Synod too, and this is why they bounced Don Fortenauer on this. The idea being there that you know, Scripture, you know, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, and that if you claim you're getting a message from God, that means you're claiming that you're getting an additional revelation, sort of an addenda or an appendix. Or that God is kind of revealing something new, and you don't need anything more than, you know, the Scripture alone.
Okay, could I begin sure. with a comment? How does that jive with Pat Robertson saying
yep.
that
yep.
God is directly
yep.
telling him to do
yep.
this?
And the other part is, the other side in the fundamentalists is that some of the most important leaders like Jimmy Swaggart, like Robertson, like Jim Baker, and now like James Robeson, have a full-scale 100% emphasis on, you know, the charismatic gifts. And there is that tension. The Southern Baptist Convention says no, but there are a lot of closet Southern Baptists who you know, speak in tongues and get involved in some of the other things like this. It's right down the line, and it depends on, well, the big theological term, seminary term, it depends on your hermeneutics or the principles you use to interpret Scripture. How literal do you interpret Scripture? How literal should this be? Since there was speaking in tongues, obviously, in the apostolic age, shouldn't there be speaking in tongues now? That would be the argument. And then there are people saying that, well, tongues have passed away and that we don't need tongues anymore, that they needed them in the early church. But that's where the fundamentalists have a head-on collision over that and show no signs of changing.
Okay, what about the Quakers?
Yeah, the Quakers have a doctrine or the emphasis on the inner light. That there is a spark, or some another way of putting it, there's a spark of the divine in each person. And that's why the Quakers were much more interested, for instance, in the rights of Indians and blacks and all the rest, much earlier than any other denomination was in this country, and rights of women also, that everybody human had a spark of the divine in them, and that one was illuminated to speak or to act on the basis of the illumination through the inner light, through the spark of the divine, and that would lead to expressions this way. But the Quakers also believe that since you have the inner light or the divine spark, you don't need doctrine. Doctrine is simply an intellectual sort of straitjacket that binds you and restricts you to being open and to receive new inspiration, you know, from the Holy Spirit. And that's why they don't have any kind of liturgical emphasis, they don't have any kind of doctrinal emphasis at all.
Well, then just one last clarification, sure. Then charismatics would build some doctrine into what they're
doing? Oh, yeah. The charismatics would, they're very orthodox and traditional in doctrine. I mean, very, you know, very much so. In, you know, the inerrant scripture, virgin birth, physical resurrection, bodily ascension, literal second coming, all the traditional, you know, strict, you know, doctrines are very much the case there. They would add the fact that we're, what they are saying is that what we're doing is giving greater justice to, or greater and much needed emphasis to, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about all three articles. Let's not just talk about the second article. That would be their emphasis, right? Yeah, that's a good question.
What about Young Life?
Young Life, anybody want to speak? I'll pass it. Well, Young Life, it's an organization, an interdenominational evangelical organization, which ministers largely to young people, to teenagers. And I don't know if there's any kind of official, it's like Bill Bright with Campus Crusade, I don't think there's any kind of official position on this at all. I just really don't know. Yes?
Well, we've had, our kids have been in Young Life
okay.
a lot, and we've had nothing but good feelings about it, and
okay.
the people we've been in contact with.
Are they into the charismatic emphasis?
Not that I know of.
Okay.
mean, our kids would surely let us know.
Yeah.
It is just strictly keeping the kids sort of on the right track
mm-hmm.
while they're in those
yeah.
years when
okay.
they could stray off.
Right.
And,
sure.
A lot of different churches are involved.
Okay, yep. As far as the charismatic, because some people say it's the only way to go, and other people are so afraid of its controversialness that they don't want to touch it at all. And we'll let it go there. Yes?
Do all people claim they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit speak in tongues?
No, that's one. It's the most common of the, or the prevalent, widespread common, that's not the word I want to use. It's the most prevalent of the nine spiritual gifts, and it's the one that is, what should I say, widely received, because there's no mistaking what a tongue is if it happens to you. You might not know if you have the gift of knowledge or of wisdom or some of the other gifts here. Those are, and I'm using Larry's book here called Speaking in Tongues, which we have in the library here. Those, and how do you know, for instance, if you really have the gift of healing? Let's say you lay on hands, and if you have the service, which you can find in the book of James, by the way, a healing service is there. We used to have laying on of hands here. I remember Carol and the rest. Okay, anyway. How do you know that that service actually did lead maybe to a healing? The healing might have taken place anyway. You know, that kind of question. Okay, or emphasis. But there's no mistaking tongues when they, you know, when they appear. And so therefore, tongues has become the most widespread demonstrations of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's basically why. That one. And then the interpretation of tongues have come along with us.
Had Larry been going through a spiritual struggle before he received?
To some degree, yes. And Larry tells an interesting story that, and I remember him well, he was a real, what we would call a hardcore intellectual philosophy major at college with the, you know, rational and intellectual kind of approach, and was known for that. I mean, he was Phi Beta Kappa and all those sorts of things. And then, got out into the ministry, and that's a long ways away from studying Descartes and syllogisms and things like that, when you have to meet a budget and you know, counsel people and all the rest, and was led, you know, in another kind of direction. That question came up, is that are the people who get involved in this movement people who have gone through, you know, some sort of religious crisis? And the answer to that is not necessarily. There are some people who have shown no particular problems in terms of what we would call good mental health or spiritual searching, who suddenly get plunged, you know, in one way or another into the movement itself. It was fascinating. The other, Larry, from the Lutheran standpoint, was the leader in the movement, still is, but then the chief critic also, from a psychological standpoint, is also a St. Olaf graduate named Dr. John Kildow, who is a graduate of the St. of our seminary, and also a PhD in clinical psychology. And he wrote a book called The Psychology of Speaking in Tongues. And John did a lot of his interviewing at Larry's church, and came up with you know, some of the things that I've been talking about here, the idea that there had to have been a spiritual crisis ahead of time, and that people got into the movement simply because they were attracted to a very attractive leader out there, like Dennis, for instance, or Larry, or some of the others that come along.
Larry have
perished
now?
No, Larry was all perfectly, how should I say, in the up and up. He had been there long enough. Paul Anderson now is the pastor at Trinity. Larry is a full-time resource person and writer in the ministry in the Twin Cities. Yeah.
Where did he serve before?
No, Trinity was his first church.
That was his only.
Yeah, that's his one parish, right? Yeah, and that was a long ways away, you know, from the city of cows, colleges, and contentment. I mentioned that because some people think with, and I want to put that emphasis on Bennett and on Larry, is that they had very traditional kinds of education. Very normal, ordinary, you know, kinds of things. I mean, if you know Northfield, it's not a hotbed of any kind of radicalism or spooky or weirdo kinds of things. It's slightly dull, more than slightly dull. Why do you think people say, you know, when I was back last spring, where are you going for your sabbatical? As far away as possible. So they come out of that, you know, because some people who don't understand, you know, they have the idea with Pentecostals that you sit there for a while and all right, you'll do some tongues and some singing in the spirit and everything. But what you're really getting at is, when are we going to start handing around the poisonous snakes? I mean, that's what people expected to happen at some Pentecostal kinds of meetings. Yeah, that the really spooked, my father-in-law used to call them the holy jumpers. Or the Bible thumpers, or they expect an Oral Roberts kind of emphasis, which isn't there. The first time I saw Dennis, he was wearing a three-piece smooth suit, smoking a pipe, and talking in 5-6 syllable words. So,